Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, but the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your minds not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin.
Thanks, Luke. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, this is your word that you have given to us. Lord, it's a wonderful mystery that you gave it to those believers at the time, but it is also for us. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand what it has to say to us today and what we need to do with it, what change in our beliefs, in our views, in our minds, in our behaviors, our attitudes as a result. Pray in Jesus' name. So even those of us who are not particularly football fans or interested in football, you may have realized that Oxford United won a football match last weekend. They won a final playoff, and that means, because they won against Bolton, that next year they're going to play in the higher division, the championship, I believe. I'm not a football fan. And so that was really good news for Oxford. And, of course, all of the Oxford fans were backing their team and were thrilled when they won. Excited and cheering, and I'm sure having a wonderful time. The Bolton fans went into that match really enthusiastic, supporting their team, ended it very, very sad. Tears, probably. And to me, this kind of reflects or maybe epitomizes something which forms a part of life as we know it. And it's what I've called tribalism. We as people have this kind of tribal instinct very often. The us, the Oxford United fans, I'm going to put myself in the us, were thrilled by the outcome, and we didn't really care if the them were upset. Because us were happy, we didn't care about them. And there are many circumstances where we see an us and them going on in the world around us. And some of those are quite good. We can collect groups of people together who share music tastes, who share interests in art, who like the same sports, and we can get together and we can enjoy each other's company. But there are times when this tribalism is really bad, of course. It's possibly the root of most, if not all, wars and conflict. This us and them pervades. It causes problems where a group or a society accepts some people and rejects others. It causes conflict. It causes issues. It causes problems. There's fear. There's suspicion. There's hatred. But that's out there, Ian. This is the church. We don't have tribalism in here, do we? We don't have those attitudes in here, do we? We're immune from all of that, aren't we? Well, we're not. Of course we're not. We need to make sure that we have our eyes wide open. If we assume we're immune to these things, we're in danger of fooling ourselves. Because there are areas where there are conflicts, there are disagreements, there are issues going on in the church. And we need to, with eyes wide open, understand that these things exist and look at God's word to see how we need to react, how we need to change our views and our attitudes when they do exist. But we're not immune. In the early church, there were people from drastically different spiritual backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, about as far apart at the time as you could get. And these two groups were drawn together into this new faith, into a new family, but they had these major differences. And we're going to look today at what some of those were and what they were told to do about. This passage, this chapter, slots into a continued study that we're looking at on a series of that we've called Living in the Light of God's Mercy from Romans 12 to Romans chapter 16. And in Romans, we see that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And so we need to then ask ourselves a question, okay, and then what? Do we just carry on as we were living before when we're justified? Do we just keep doing everything we're doing? Or does it need to impact our lives? And what we've been looking at tells us that our lives need to be impacted. Our lives need to be changed. In view of God's mercy, in light of God's mercy, do something different. So what we're looking at today, particularly, is how believers relate to each other when they disagree. We're looking at chapter 14. This issue, or this section, runs through to next week as well, where we're looking at the kind of the first, I think, 13 verses of chapter 15. I'll make one brief reference to verse 1 of chapter 15. Apart from that, I'll focus on chapter 14. Don't worry, Luke. And so we'll look at chapter 14, but some of what we look at will run into next week a little bit as well. You know, the Bible has very clear teaching on a whole range of different topics. Almost everything we need to know, very, very clear teaching. So you might think, okay, why is there disagreements going on in the church? Surely they just look in the Bible, they see what the Bible says, problem solved. They clarify the issues. And absolutely, there is objective teaching in God's word that is not up for debate. We can't look to get around it. We can't look to circumvent it. We can't look to change it. If something is permissible, then it is permissible. If something is forbidden, then it is forbidden. End of. However, what we do see is that there are some areas that Paul describes here as disputable, what we may also refer to as matters of conscience, where perhaps the Bible isn't absolutely clear. These are issues where the Bible doesn't necessarily provide clear and unambiguous teaching. They are morally neutral, but we have room as believers to open God's word, find some principles that apply, interpret those and apply them. And these are areas that we need to work out for ourselves, and we need to accept that some believers will come to different interpretations and conclusions. And there are viable and valid alternatives. And when this happens, what do we do about it? Now, I do want to flag there's a big danger here. There is a big danger that we either go to one extreme and say, well, everything's kind of a matter of conscience. No, it isn't. There is absolutely objective truth in God's word that we need to read and understand and believe. Or we potentially go the other way, say, nothing is a matter of conscience. If anyone disagrees with me, they're just wrong. Well, I think if we look at this chapter today, there's probably a pretty strong argument to say that's not the case. However, we'll get into that a little bit more, but we need to make sure that we understand the distinction here. These are not primary truths that will affect the basis of our faith. These are secondary or tertiary issues, but there is some ability to interpret the different ways. We'll talk about some more modern examples maybe later. So what are the issues? So there are two groups. These chapters are addressing a specific issue in a church in Rome. And while we don't know every detail, we know enough. There's enough clues in here for us to be able to make a good interpretation and have a good understanding of what the passage says. So as I say, first, there is two groups. Paul refers to one as those whose faith is weak, or just the weak, and the other a little later as the strong. Now, if I'd said someone was strong, you might have an image of somebody with big muscles or lifting up big weights at the Olympics or something like that. We're not talking about someone with great physical strength. We are talking about something here that is more spiritual. A spiritual strength. So these words used describe somebody whose faith is weak or whose faith is strong. Now, here's my one reference to chapter 15. Paul identifies himself as part of the second group in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "We who are strong." He clearly identifies himself in the second latter group, the strong. Now, I doubt if the first group would self-identify as the weak. They're probably not sat there going, "We're the weak." More about that later. But nevertheless, it is an identifier that Paul gives them, the weak, those whose faith is weak or the weak. So what does it mean, someone's faith is weak? This is not referring to saving faith. This is not referring to what we would refer to as faith in Christ that allows somebody to be saved, that brings somebody to salvation, that makes somebody a believer in the Lord Jesus. In this context, the term is referring to something a little bit different, perhaps more the implications of faith in Christ. So we can perhaps paraphrase it as, what do I believe to be the right way to behave as a Christian with regard to these issues? So what do I believe is the right way to behave? It's more that aspect. What are the implications of my faith rather than simply, do I have saving faith in Jesus or not? And there are two, perhaps expanding to three, issues that are dividing these groups. First one is food. So those who are strong in faith would eat everything and anything, it seems, including meat, and they are sure that no foods are unclean. This group do not let any religious considerations restrict their diet. In contrast, those whose faith is weak eat only vegetables. They abstain from meat, and they consider some foods to be unclean. This is not telling us what we should eat or not eat. This is not telling us we should not be vegetarians. That's not the absolute point here. Secondly, there's an issue around the religious calendar. So the weak consider one day to be more sacred than another, and they observe specific days or festivals in the spiritual calendar, whereas the strong do not observe these days or festivals. They consider all days to be equal. And then thirdly, we see a reference to eating and drinking in verse 17, and in 21, a reference to drinking wine is mentioned as well. This could be an expansion of that first point around food. It may be something slightly different. We'll refer to that, come back to that a little later as well. So it is most likely that those referred to as having a weak faith are Jewish converts who have a deeply taught and a deeply lived understanding that eating certain food would displease God, and eating other food would please God. so they would not want to eat pork or other non-kosher food. When they opened the pantry, it would just be very wrong for them to see bacon in. It just wouldn't sit comfortably with them. And not just for cultural reasons, but for that religious and spiritual upbringing that they had had and establishing those rules in their lives. And there's also, as a brief aside, issues of food that Paul deals with in Corinth. That is something different as well. It is food. There are some parallels in what he teaches. That was around food offered and sacrificed to idols. So though there are some parallels, it is a different issue that he's dealing with. With regard to observance of certain days and festivals, it is again most likely that we see here that those who are referred to as weak believers are those same Jewish converts who continue to observe the Sabbath or other Jewish festivals. On a Friday night, they might want to get together and have a family meal. Well, that's fine. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But then perhaps also on Passover, they want to continue to engage in the ceremonies and the traditions that they had done for so long, thinking there was some kind of spiritual value in what they were doing. Whereas those from a Gentile background do not observe these days or festivals. In fact, they probably never did. And so to them, it's not unusual. We can't be sure if the reference to drink is a separate issue, but the Old Testament does not forbid the drinking of wine. And a lot of the commentators seem to think this has been put in there more for kind of the language or the effect. So verse 17 could read as, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking for that matter, but of righteousness, peace, and joy." Either way, I think the principles that we're looking at would apply to drinking of alcohol or anything else that we may choose to eat or drink. I'm spending time kind of saying it's not like this and it's not like this, but I just want to make sure that we're absolutely clear of what we're looking at and what we're not. So these Jewish converts are not the same as those in Galatia who believe that salvation is tied to maintaining the laws. That's not what they're doing. They're not saying, if I don't do these things, I won't be saved. If that was the case, Paul would have dealt with them far more strictly and told them very clearly that they need Christ alone, as he wrote to those other Jewish believers. So they're not doing it for that reason. These are real, genuine Christians. They are converts from Judaism to belief in Jesus, and Jesus alone. They'd begun to understand the full implications of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, but they were still kind of holding on to a little bit of their past. They still had that kind of strong tie to what they'd done when they were younger, what they had been brought up with, and they thought that there was great spiritual value in maintaining those things. And in that way, they are described as having a faith that is weak. They are still working through some of the implications of their new faith. They are still working through some of the implications of following Jesus. And that is why Paul described them as those whose faith is weak. So in contrast, those whose faith was strong, including Paul, had no such issues or scruples. They'd thrown off any religious restrictions, any spiritual implications of what they might eat or days they might observe or not observe. They'd embraced freedom that comes from the gospel. They had no intention of keeping food laws. They had no intention of observing days or festivals. And maybe there were some tensions at the church barbecues or at the church lunches. As these people lived alongside each other, there were some tensions. There were some issues, clearly. You know, as the pork chops were getting handed out at the barbecue, and some people were kind of, you know, munching around, saying, you know, implying to the others, well, why don't you have one? They're lovely. Meanwhile, these Jewish, or converts from the Jewish background, were looking at these people thinking, well, what you're doing is displeasing God. There's a real tension there. Now, this might not be an issue we'd face today, more of that later as we seek to apply it, but nevertheless, you can see how this would be causing some real issues in the church. But this was a specific issue in this church at this time, this Roman church at this particular time. So why is there so much in the Bible? Why do we get a whole chapter and a bit on this issue these Roman believers were dealing with? And simply it's because of the bigger principle that needs to apply here, a bigger principle that we need to understand and observe and adopt ourselves. And it's this biggest principle of Jesus being Lord, Jesus being King, Jesus having a kingdom, and the people in his kingdom living together at peace, living together in harmony, getting rid of that tribalism, because that doesn't and has no place inside the church. It's not really about diet and diary. It's about us living together as people of God and removing all of those tribal divides that existed before they became a member of the church. So today's not really about who's right and who's wrong, although Paul does tell us the answer to that. It's not really about who's right and who's wrong. It's about how we deal with these differences and how we deal with these disputes and how we deal with one another and love one another when these are going on. So let's move on and have a look at the week. Perhaps before that, maybe an encouragement to you. I'm going to talk about the weak and I'm going to talk about the strong. In what I've covered so far, you might be identifying more with one group or the other. You might think, oh, that sounds a bit more like me than the other. I suspect we might all fall into both groups at times. There may be some subjects and areas that actually we're more like the strong, and there might be subjects and areas that actually we're more like the weak. So we may find that actually both of what Paul has to say will apply to us. Different situations. So the weak, remember, these are those believers from a Jewish background who continue to observe diet and diary restrictions. So their fault was that they were judging. They were judging those who were eating, and they were condemning those who were failing to observe special days. They were being judgmental. Paul says to them, you know, when you condemn someone that does something that you consider to be forbidden. So when you condemn somebody doing something that you think has been forbidden, you think is wrong, you've forgotten something. You have forgotten that we are all justified by faith. You've forgotten that because you're condemning them. We're all justified in the same way. You must not judge or condemn because God has accepted you and them, verse 3. This is to say that we must accept one another because God has accepted us. God has accepted us, he has forgiven us, he has welcomed us, and therefore we must accept one another. And in fact, accept is a little insufficient here. It is probably far more of a welcome. Maybe welcome is a better word than accept. Don't just accept people, welcome. Secondly, they've forgotten that God is the only judge. In verse 4. Now, as a believer, we are to weigh and measure things like teaching, what I'm saying today, you must weigh and measure this. We must exercise judgment, but that's not the same as being judgmental. We must not be judgmental. We must not condemn other believers, particularly other believers over matters of conscience, such as we're talking about here. That believer is not your servant. They are Jesus' servant. And it is Jesus who will judge, who will judge whether they've lived a good life, who will make that assessment. If we elevate ourselves to judging another believer, we're elevating ourselves into the position of Jesus. Don't do that. Can't do that. We must not judge one another. And thirdly, they've forgotten to think through their own position. They need to be sure of their own beliefs and practices in all areas of life. Verse 5 is clear. Each of us should be clear in our own mind. What does this mean? Well, firstly, on any subject that we think maybe this matter of conscience or not, firstly, to begin with, we need to establish, is the Bible clear in its teaching on this subject? Yes or no? Is this something the Bible commands or is this something the Bible forbids? If it is, either of those, that's it. We have our answer. If it's not, and if we're sure that it's not, then we need to read God's word and establish what else God's word says, what other principles apply, what else we need to read and understand and apply, and form a clear view on that subject, be that food, be that observance of spiritual days, whatever that might be, before God, and then we need to live that in a clear conscience before God. So these weak believers had forgotten. They need to look at what they have in terms of God's word, and they need to establish their own views on these subjects. It's not sufficient for you or for me to simply watch what other believers do and follow what they do. Now, I know there's a tendency to do that, and we're all told that we are examples and that other people will watch us, but it's not sufficient. We need to come to our own view on some of the subjects, okay? We can't just say, I saw so-and-so do it, therefore it's okay to do it. No, we need to look up God's word for ourselves, establish our own views. And they'd forgotten to do that. And from verse 6, we see that we must be able to carry on all aspects of our life before the Lord with this clear conscience, no doubts in our mind. We must be absolutely clear of what we're doing and why we're doing it, even on these matters of conscience. Let's look at the strong. So the chapter starts with an exhortation in verse 1 to accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. So right off the bat, we see that those who are strong, what they need to do, they need to accept those whose faith is weak. Again, this acceptance isn't just a kind of a let them in, you know, or a kind of, yeah, acknowledge that they're part of the church. This is an ongoing welcome. This is a make them welcome. Be part of the fellowship with them. This is not just a kind of a, well, let's get them round for a meal on Friday. I'll sort them out on those issues. Yeah. Accept them who's without quarreling over disputable matters. Because trying to get somebody into a position where you can change their mind or beat them up or get them to think what you want isn't loving. It isn't really well. What else must the strong do or not do? Well, they must stop passing judgment. And instead, verse 13, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Stumbling block, obstacle. Sounds a bit unpleasant, doesn't it? It sounds a bit malicious to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in somebody's way. It goes back to Leviticus 19, containing the Old Testament law, and includes this phrase in Leviticus 19:14. Do not curse the deaf, or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God, I am the Lord. Now that would be an awful thing to do, wouldn't it? To kind of, you know, have a joke at someone's expense, a blind person, by putting something in front of them and having them trip over it. And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying. These strong have potential of doing, putting a stumbling block in the way of their weaker brothers and sisters. And that same principle applies. Don't do it. Don't trip one another up. Don't, like, I don't know, make fun of people. Don't joke about it. Don't make an issue out of this and try and score points over people. That's not loving. That's not what might or we should do. So how might this stumbling block manifest itself? Well, in the church, maybe the stronger to have a harsh or a critical or a judgmental spirit over the weak. Well, at the very least, there'd be a breakdown in real Christian fellowship. If the strong have that attitude towards the weak, the relationships would break down. They'd suffer as a result of this terrible attitude. But perhaps more than that, the actions of the strong might encourage the weak to do things that are against their conscience. If we look at verse 14, we see that Paul is quite clearly saying that meat is clean. So if this is a passage about who is right and who is wrong, Paul addresses it in verse 14. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, he's not saying everything under the sun is clean. He's not saying nothing is unclean. We've got absolutely clear objective Bible teaching that there are things which are unclean. Sexual sin, violence, there are things that are unclean. In the context of what Paul is writing, he is referring to the food, the meat. He's saying it's not unclean. So if this was about who is right and who is wrong, Paul says, well, strong are right. But he doesn't just finish it there. He doesn't just say, strong are right, let's move on. No. He says that there is more to it than that. So believers may not contract ceremonial defilement by eating these foods that were previously branded unclean by the law of Moses. These foods are not in and of themselves unclean. But what he does say is that as well as objective truth, there is something else. And he goes on to talk about conscience. So he says, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Wow. What do we do with that? So, honestly, it might be easier to just kind of skip over that bit. But sadly, we can't. In verse 23, Paul also says, in a similar vein, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So we have this aspect of objective biblical truth that we must obey as believers, and there's also our conscience. So if a believer thinks it is wrong to do something, if a believer thinks it is wrong to eat, if a believer thinks it is wrong to drink, if a believer thinks it is wrong to go somewhere, then for them it is wrong. And the strong who do not agree, who do not share that view, must not apply any kind of pressure, explicit or implicit, and encourage that believer who is, quote, weaker, to go to those places, to eat that thing, to drink that thing, to behave in that way. Because we would be encouraging the weaker believer to go against their conscience, which would be sinful. Now, I get this might be difficult, but essentially, what Paul's trying to establish here is we have a responsibility one to another in the way that we act, in the way that we behave. So the strong could lead the weak into sin by convincing the weak to do something that is against their conscience. And Paul says in verse 15, says it to the strong, that is not up. If the strong do not adjust their behavior, if they continue to do what offends the weaker believers or to cause them to sin, then they're not showing love to them. That's not a loving way to treat somebody. None of us must use our freedom in the gospel to cause grief to others, because we might cause them to stumble. We might cause them to sin. And the rest of verse 15 talks about destroying the one for Christ, for whom Christ died. We should not take this to mean that that weaker believer can lose their salvation. That contradicts much of the teaching of Paul, even in just the chapters that we've seen beforehand. But nevertheless, we must take it seriously, because there's some very strong words there. And verse 20 gives us a bit more light. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I think we're to conclude that this work that Paul writes of is that maturing process, the weaker believer. That work of God is bringing that weaker believer to full maturity. And as the stronger believer, they're not to do anything to impact that. They're not to do anything to slow that down. They're not to do anything to impede that growth and development of the weaker believers. We're not to do anything to negatively influence the growth of one of our brothers and sisters. Could potentially also be referring to the broader work of God in the church, the work of God that happens in the church as well. I think that's also a valid way to interpret that. But again, the same principle follows, that we're not to do anything to hurt, to damage the church in the way that we deal with one another, the way we talk to one another, in the way we refer to one another. Because again, that will impact the church's ability to witness. The real key to this is as we get to verse 17, and we see the phrase that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. I'm not acting in love if I insist on my rights and offend a fellow believer, because love considers others above myself. Love foregoes its legitimate rights. Love foregoes and puts off freedom that I can have and believe I may have, but for the benefit of another believer. A dish of food is not as important as the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters that we share not only the church with, but eternity. And rather than bickering over these little, quote, little inconsequential points, we should maintain every effort to maintain peace and harmony in Christian fellowship. It's better to give up our legitimate rights than to cause a belief to decline in their growth, in their maturity. And the stronger to see that their lives aren't just about enjoying their freedoms, but they have a responsibility to their brothers and sisters in the faith. I don't live my life in church in isolation. Neither do you. We live our lives next to one another, with one another. And we have a responsibility to love one another in the way that we do that. So let's maybe look at how we might try to apply this today, because there's a lot that is very specific and we hope that you can kind of draw some principles out. So today there might be a difference of views on other subjects. Now maybe there is some case of eating. Maybe we have believers who are converted from other backgrounds, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, other backgrounds who have an upbringing with eating certain kinds of foods. Now, if they think there is some spiritual value in that, we need to be loving and gracious in how we help work through those. So that might exist. That might still be something that we need to deal with. But I think we need to distinguish between those things that are done for spiritual reasons and for cultural reasons. I culturally don't eat dog, or I don't mind horse or rabbit, actually, but you know, there are some things that culturally we do or don't eat. I'm not saying that those things are necessarily a spiritual issue. We need to distinguish what we mean, whether it's cultural or whether it's spiritual. But nevertheless, we still might have some of that issue to deal with. But what about how we spend the Lord's Day? I'm sure there'll be differences of opinion on things that we do or don't do on the Lord's Day. Things that we would consider it to be useful, valid, helpful, allowed to do. What about which music is appropriate to use in worship? The church would definitely have differences of opinion on that. Not necessarily us here, although I suspect there are differences of opinion here, but if we look at the broader church, there are very, very big differences in opinion. What about how we dress on a Sunday? We show up here. Which version of the Bible should use? One better than the other? What forms of liturgy should we use? What about church government and others? There are still issues that the Bible doesn't necessarily have absolutely black and white teaching on. And we need to work out for ourselves some of these principles, and there are differences of. In some areas, one believer might come to a different conclusion than we do. That believer may be older in the faith. They may be younger in the faith, but they will have a difference of opinion. We're not to argue with them. We're not to just go in fights with them. We're not to try and bully them into thinking what we believe. We're to make every effort to live at peace. Maybe we kind of helpfully think, oh, there's a new believer. They haven't really had time to come to terms with everything yet. I've been around a while. I'll fast track them. You know, took me years to learn this. I'll get them there quickly by sitting them down and giving them a quick course and telling them what I think and why they should believe certain things. Again, I think we're discouraged from doing that. Stronger than that, I think we're told not to. Now, we can, of course, sit down with believers and fellow believers and work through and help them work through some of these points. And I don't think this passage is telling us we should not discuss these topics and we should not ever raise them and have discussions about them. But we must do it with attitude of humility and love, putting our fellow believers' interests above ours and not just claiming our rights all the time. And we have the perfect example of this in Jesus. Christ's lordship enters all parts of our life. Everything that we do is subject to Christ and his scrutiny. But he didn't go around yelling at people. He didn't go around shouting at people. He could have been much stronger with people than he was. He was gracious and compassionate and loving to the people he interacted with. He is our Lord, died and rose that we might gladly give him the devotion of a thankful heart. And we must remember that and be humble, deal with one another with humility. Each of us can enjoy our liberty. We have liberty in the gospel. I think that's what the verse at the end is telling us. Each of us can have that liberty in the gospel between us and the Lord. Do it privately. Don't necessarily need to flaunt it and do it publicly. And our conscience is not infallible. Now, I started off by saying there is objective truth and there are these areas of conscience, matters of conscience. Our conscience is not infallible. This is not just telling us, rely on your emotions. No. Our conscience needs to be informed by what God's word tells us. But there are still areas that we need to come to our own conclusion. But we don't just kind of say, well, what do I think today? How am I feeling? Am I feeling that I can wear a t-shirt to church or a shirt to church? Will I upset people? No. We need to be informed. Our conscience needs to be informed by what God's word has to say. I would also say, perhaps in wrapping up, we must be careful that this is potentially open to abuse as well. I don't think this gives anybody the right to say, you have to change what you do because I'm the weaker brother. I don't think this gives us the right to do that. A grumpy Christian does not have the right to blackmail a church by claiming to be a weak brother, sister. I don't think we have that right. And I don't think that's what this passage is about. I think it's about how we deal with one another, how we show love to one another. Circumstances, that's not what we're being told here. Addressing a matter of conscience is not about doing something that you might not like. It's much more deeply set than that. There's a matter of conscience. It's something that somebody has got a deep and settled conviction about. They believe is sinful to go against. Not just, I would prefer if that was blue and you would prefer if that was red. Sorry, that's not meant as a same. Simple as colours. It's not something that just a preference. It's a lot more deeply rooted than that. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God, receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace, to mutual edification. I want us to close by singing a song that just reminds us of our Lord Jesus and what he was like, a servant king. One of the latter verses, I think it's the last verse, says, so let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer. It's the core, isn't it? The kernel of what this passage is. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. Well, if you're able, let's stand up.